You're listening to the sermon podcast from Real Life Church Pullman, reaching the world for Jesus, one person at a time.
Welcome. My name is Kelly. I'm one of the pastors here. Excited that you're here and that you're a part of our little tribe here in Pullman. But we're excited to dive into our series today. We're studying Easter, From Death to Life. We're looking at stories of the Easter story leading up to the cross and resurrection of our Lord. That help us to really experience these stories. We're looking at it from the perspective of from death to life. So what are the things that we might participate in or even experience in our life that we relate to that bring death and how the Lord brings us into life through them? You know, we looked at hypocrisy in the first week of this series. We looked at the dangers of hypocrisy and how Jesus brings life through hypocrisy. Corbin last week looked at betrayal and the Judas betrayal and how Jesus brings life through times of betrayal. Today, I get the daunting task of talking about isolation. Isolation and how this can bring death, but how Jesus brings life. So we're going to study this today as we look at the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. This is really where the story of Jesus' ministry and life really takes a whole new ramp up. He moves from teacher, healer, prophet, a lot of different titles for him. He moves into the realization of death, the realization of what is about to take place in the next 24 hours begins to come to mind. So before I dive into it, I want to ask you a question. When you think of someone with strength and composure, someone in your life who just emulates strength and composure, who comes to mind? Just think about that. Is there somebody in your life who comes to mind, we just think of someone who just is never shaken. They're just a rock. Like they just seem so composed all the time. Nothing ever seems to really shake them or break them. You know, a person in my life, the person who came to my mind when I thought of that was my dad. My dad is a cool cucumber. And he is one that I've rarely ever seen panic, rather ever seen shaken or stirred. I mean, he is just even keeled. If you ever run into him or talk with him, he just is a very even keeled guy. And, you know, maybe in my life I've seen one or two times where I've seen him, that rock, that composure break down. And I think Jesus is a lot like this too. You think about how his disciples perceived him. He was a rock and full of composure, right? He would walk through crowds that wanted to stone him without, you know, that to me just shows a lot of composure. Right, a lot of strength. He would say things that were daunting and hard to hear, yet with such composure and strength. And so when we see people like this, the people that we look to as rocks or foundations, people who have showed this type of strength and composure, it shakes us a little bit when we see them break. It causes us to be a little afraid when people like that panic and show weakness. I can remember I was 13 years old when I first saw my dad break. It was one of those moments that I'm going to be 35 next month. And so I remember this day as if it was just yesterday. We were dropping my oldest brother off. He was a Marine and was being sent off to Iraq at the beginning of that war. And I remember getting dropped off. We were all with him up in Salt Lake City, dropped him off. And then I remember feeling, I'm always been the emotional one. So it was no surprise that I was crying. You guys all know that. But to see him then break and cry after the drop off, it shook me. It scared me. You know, a 13-year-old kid watching your super strong, composed dad break down because he dropped his son off to go to war is a scary ordeal. And it left a deep impact in my life. It left a resounding impact to see this happen. I recognized in that moment the magnitude and seriousness of the circumstances that we found ourselves in. And it scared me. You know, when we study the Garden of Gethsemane, what we're going to see is Jesus' closest friends, Peter, James, and John. This is his group, his boys, right? They're going to watch Jesus have a full-blown panic attack. Seriously. And it's going to shake them. And it's going to scare them. We are entering the part of the story of Jesus from Jesus again moves from powerful teachings, miraculous healings, to the full realization of the heaviness of what is Easter, that he must die for the sins of others. The weight of this is going to hit Jesus, and it's going to break him into a full-blown panic attack. So the setting of this story, again, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also known as the Synoptic Gospels. And we see here Jesus at his most weakest and arguably the most human part of who he is. We cannot underestimate the importance of this. That we are going to see a very human and weak Jesus in this moment. And as we study the effects of it, I really want to look at it from the perspective of the impact this had on the disciples and what we can learn from their impact on watching this occur before their eyes. But we will see the effect of what it's like seeing Jesus under such distress and such grief that it actually puts them to sleep. And we're going to look at that more. So as followers of Jesus, before we read this text, I want to ask, you know, when we have our great moments of distress in our lives, when we see things that shake us and break us and drop us to the floor, the question we have to wrestle with is what will happen through that process? Will we stay asleep or will we remain awake? So will we stay asleep or will we remain awake? So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start in verses 36 through 39. So you can follow along with me in your phones or Bibles, or it'll be on the screen here for you. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he told the disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," it's James and John, "he began to be sorrowful and deeply troubled." This is deep distress. Soul grieving distress is how you can understand this. "He said to them, 'Guys, I am deeply grieved. My soul is swallowed up in sorrow,'" is kind of the literal terminology here. My soul is being swallowed up by grief and sorrow to the point of death. "Remain here." Here's his ask. "Remain here. Stay awake with me." My lowest point, he says, "my lowest point. I'm barely hanging on here, guys. Remain here. Stay awake with me." Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He will do that for an hour. He will lay face down, grieving, crumbled, broken on the ground. The sorrow and distress of our Savior should never be underestimated. The fear, the panic, and anxiety of Jesus in this moment should never be undervalued or underappreciated. Nowhere else will we see this vivid imagery of distress, this language of grief given to Jesus. This is a unique time as we study Jesus' story. The reality of the next 24 hours of his life is going to be confronted. Think about that. Imagine knowing what we know about the crucifixion already and what he's about to endure. Knowing that he's living this out in the garden, recognizing that this is all about to take place. It's not something that is hypothetical or a theory, or he's always known it's going to happen. It's the realization that this is the time, that it's happening soon in this night, that he will be rejected, that he will be physically beaten, that his friends will abandon him in a very short amount of time. And these are friends that just a couple hours ago were beating their chests going, "We will never leave you, Lord," right? "We're with you forever." And he's like, "Give it a couple hours." It has scared Jesus, as I think most of us, we put ourselves in those situations, would be just as afraid, if not more, panicked and stricken by grief. The normally composed and strong Jesus was now seen on the ground panicking in deep distress. Now, imagine what that did to the psyche of the disciples. You're sitting there. You don't know what's going to happen. You have no idea. You just had Passover. You just told Jesus you were going to follow him forever. And then you see him just collapse in this garden, panicked, grieving, probably hyperventilating. I mean, imagine all the signs that come with a panic attack. It does something to them. So much that he is so panicked that he has to even ask God, "Hey, is there another way to do this?" And if there's another way to get around this, this would be a great time to tell me, God, is there a way we cannot go about this? Let this cup pass from me, is what he says. Let this cup pass from me. This cup of God's justice, let this pass from me. The cup is a metaphor, and Jesus just speaks scripture. You follow the words of Jesus and read about him and study him, you'll study that they're packed with Old Testament scripture. And when we look about the cup is this God pouring out the consequences of chosen human behavior that brings judgment. This consequence of human behavior, of chosen human behavior that brings judgment. He'll say something similar to Jerusalem. He'll say, you know, Jerusalem, one day you will drink the cup of wrath of Rome. You know, we see that come to fruition in 70 AD. If anybody ever been to the Colosseum in Rome, nobody, oh, a couple of you, that was built with the spoils of a destroyed Jerusalem. The Flavian Amphitheater was built on the spoils of a destroyed Jerusalem. Jesus knows that there are cups that are being poured out due to chosen human behavior, and now he's recognizing and realizing that he is going to have to drink from the cup of the sins of the world, of the chosen behavior, the injustices, the immorals, all of the rejection and hate, the corruption that brings death. He says, I'm going to take this cup even though I participated in none of it. The realization that he's having to drink the cup of death for all the things that he didn't play into. And this picture of the cup in the Old Testament is actually really interesting. It's not a cup of judgment that you would think would be ugly and nasty. It's actually portrayed as a beautiful cup, like the Yeti. Now, this was cool before Stanley's. So it was portrayed as a beautiful cup with delicious wine and spices. And it's portrayed as something that, oh, this is beautiful and I like it. I'm going to take a drink of this beautiful coffee, you know. Yummy. You know, and it's this matter of you want to drink it. And God says when people drink it, then they drink to the very full, to the very bottom. And then they stagger and they fall into ruin. This is the imagery that we read about of the cup in the Old Testament. And here Jesus says he's having to drink this cup of people choosing to do harm and injustice and kill and murder. And he's having to take all of that in. He's going to actually become sin. And it's the realization of this is absolutely crippling to him. The weight of humanity's sin is bearing down on him, even though he did not contribute to it. And he says, I don't want to do this. Don't make me do this, God. This cup, I pass it from me. I don't want to take this on. It's too hard. The single most important hour of his life is here. The temptation is heavy. If you didn't know the story, you'd be wondering if Jesus is actually going to follow through with this or not. Like, oh, is he really going to do this? This seems really difficult. And then Jesus' request to his disciples is really fascinating. He doesn't ask them to do a lot of things. He's not, all right, go prepare dinner. Hey, go do all these things for me. No, he says, the only thing I ask in this last hour is, remember, this is his last hour really with his friends this side of the resurrection. He's saying, this is it for us, guys. Like, you're gonna the next 3 days is going to be really hard for you. You're not going to understand the next 3 days. And you're going to have a whole lot of confusion after that as well. His ask is to stay with me. Stay with me. Pray with me. Remain with me. You're seeing something that is going to shock you to the core. The next few days is going to wreck you physically, emotionally. He just says, stay with me and pray with me. You can just hear it in his voice. I don't want to be alone. I don't want to be alone. Stay with me. Well, if you continue often in the story here, Matthew 26, 40 through 41, he says that he came to his disciples. This is after he's been resting on the ground for an hour, and he found them sleeping. He asked Peter, so couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus is over here struggling with the ideas of taking on the sins of the world, carrying the cross for humanity and his friends, and he sees them completely disconnected. completely unaware of the ramifications of the moment they're sleeping. Now, I think the disciples have gotten a little beat up over history with this. Like, oh, like I think we read that and go, those morons, I would never sleep on Jesus, right? You know, these were the first leaders within the early church. You imagine being in church service, they read this story and Peter comes out and goes, let me explain myself. You know, I think there's something really important here that we're learning. I don't think we're reading about a couple of people who are just apathetic towards their best friend sleeping. I think we're seeing something different than this. I think it's too easy to say, oh, those dummies, I would never do that. I think we're seeing something deeper here. Because Luke gives us an account of something of why they are sleeping. I think we can relate to this and we can understand this. He says in Luke 22:45, he says, when they rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. That's a really unique term, sleeping from sorrow. It wasn't sleeping because they had a lot of food to eat. No, that's Passover. They weren't eating a lot of food. They weren't drunk on wine. They weren't, you know, it wasn't that late at night. They were sleeping from sorrow, from grief. I think what happened was they were seeing their Lord fallen down, panicked, and that there was some kind of something that clicked in their minds that just couldn't handle what they were seeing in front of them. I think that strength and composure that Jesus, who was a rock to them, just they couldn't wrap their heads around what was going on. They were in sorrow and distressed. The sight of seeing Jesus so broken, so weak on the ground for an hour, when he was usually so composed and strong, I think was too much for them to bear. Their bodies and minds completely disconnected due to their distress and grief. You know, we have a term for that in our modern age. It's called dissociation. Dissociation. It's a trauma response. A trauma response when our brains can't process what is happening in front of us, so we disconnect and shut down in stressful situations. And one of the key symptoms of this is you can't stay awake. It makes you exhausted. It puts you to sleep. I think that's what the disciples are going through here. I think what they're seeing is so shocking to the core and to the system that after an hour of watching it, they just fall asleep. Just like when I saw my dad break down while dropping off my brother to go to war, I had a hard time computing what my eyes were seeing. I think that's the same thing. These disciples are having a hard time wrapping their head around what is actually happening and what Jesus is going through. Again, never underestimating where Jesus was in this moment, that it shocked them to their core and put them into a place of dissociation. Jesus' closest friends couldn't process what was happening before them. The panic attack literally put them to sleep. It made them sleepy, watching him do that for an hour. And you know what? Jesus isn't harsh with them. He's not over there trying to rebuke them. He's not saying, hey, you dummies, wake up. I can't believe you fell asleep on me in my hardest moment. No, he just asked them, hey, can you wake up? He does this three times. Hey, can you wake up? And he says, and this is the key phrase, he says, I want you to wake up so that you don't fall into temptation. Hey, you need to see this. You need to wake up. You need to stay with me. You need to be praying with me. I don't want you to fall into temptation. It's time to wake up. And I think this is valuable application for us in our life today. Valuable application. In Matthew 26:41, stay awake and pray, he says, so that you won't enter in temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I want to camp a little bit in that idea of sleeping in our sorrow. Sleeping in our sorrow. Because sorrow and distress in our life often push us into isolation, doesn't it? Disconnection and isolation is usually found in this place in our lives. And I'm going to use some general ideas of how people isolate and disconnect. Stuff that I've seen and experienced in my own life. You know, like the disciples, I think it was a traumatic experience or an event that can often cause us to disconnect and isolate. where our minds can't compute what we were seeing, what we were experiencing in those moments. Our bodies disconnect to protect ourselves. It's like a natural reaction. Just go, I cannot compute what's before my eyes. It's this idea of dissociation. I cannot compute. It's too much, which I think is probably what the disciples are going through in this moment. I think for some of us as well, we've had adverse experiences within the context of community. We've had hard experiences within the context of community, causing us to completely disconnect and isolate from others, trying to find places that will feel safe again. Maybe I'm just better off a rogue Christian or being on my own. Community, last time I stepped into there, was too hard, too difficult. I'm not saying that when people do this, they are sinning or disappointing God. Here, please hear that. All of you who relate to this had real experiences that sent your mind and body to literally shut down. I've been there myself. Where there's stuff that you're going through, experiencing, that the only way to protect yourself is to shut down and disconnect and isolate. But we cannot stay in those places. Yes, they happened to us. Yes, the disciples experienced this. Jesus was not harsh with them. He did not rebuke them. He didn't come after them. What he did say was, can you wake up? Can you remain with me? Can you stay with me? Can you pray with me? We cannot stay in this state of sleepiness. Three times Jesus calls them out of it to be with him. Three times he says, wake up, come be with me. Wake up, sleeper, come be with me. I've seen people create patterns through this idea of trauma and experiences that have sent us into endless loops of isolation. They just can't seem to get out of this. Where every time they get close to somebody in community, it scares them and they bolt. You know, whenever we are responding in this way, we are starting to fall into a state of what you could call sleepiness, to use the story, the example of from the story here. We cannot stay in it. If we stay in it, we are setting ourselves up for temptations, for greater things that could happen. And this is where I think Jesus is like, just, I know what you're seeing is not good. I know what you're experiencing is hard. Remain awake. Stay with me. Remain with me. Pray with me, he says, to resist so that you do not enter into temptation. You know, these loops of traumatic responses or isolation from community, you know, these are things that I've seen destroy people. I've seen people dump into substance abuse through this. They're just so numb and dissociated from, so that they're just trying to feel again, so they go to substance abuse. I've buried people who have gone through this, and this is the only way they could feel again. You know, loneliness, an epidemic that we're dealing with on a huge scale post-COVID-19, is rampant. You got the shame of it all, where if you don't know how to think about how you're responding, it can bring shame and condemnation. It can make you feel like you're less valuable, or what happened to you really defines you, and shame begins to take root. These are real temptations that if we don't have an eye on, they can take over. If you're in this place of distress today, I know that there might be some of you, and odds are there are people who are absolutely understanding what I'm saying right now. I think what this message is going to try to do for you is it's trying to call you to wake up, sleeper, and remain in Jesus. To awaken a sleepy people of sorrow. To remain and stay with Jesus. So how do we stay awake from our sleepy sorrows? Well, let's talk about the traumatic side first. And I'm just going to read this so I get this right. So you can read it on the screen as well. Staying awake to our trauma means that we are choosing to be aware about how we respond to things. How do you respond to things? Is there something that really gets under your skin that you just lose it? How do you respond to things? Like the disciples responded to seeing what Jesus was going through, and they were like, I don't know if I can take this. Remember this, trauma is not the event, but how we respond to an event. Trauma is not the event, but how we respond to an event. It's deeply personal. What you went through or what you respond to things is not going to be the same way that the person next to you responds to things. It's deeply personal and therefore kind of sacred to you. I'm not going to sit up here and tell you, oh, you shouldn't have that response. Like, you have that response. It's your thing. It's real. To come out of it, you need to understand where and how your trauma lives within you. Because it does. It kind of dwells physically within us. You know, if you've ever been to in a traumatic situation, some people, you know, I've shook in mine. Where you're like, what's wrong with me? Why am I shaking? Right? People respond to it in different ways. But you need to understand where and how your trauma lives within you and expose it with safe people who will sit with you in it. It's the same thing that Jesus is saying here. Just, I don't want to be alone. Just sit with me. And you can see Jesus just panicking. I need my best friends. I need you to just sit here with me. And he knows exactly what it takes to work through this and to heal through this. It's for people who are safe to be able to sit with and go, I'm just going to sit here with you in your response right now. I don't need to say anything. I don't need to do anything. I just need to be with you. Expose it. Understand it with people who are safe to sit with and be around it. Just as important, though, is incorporating the Lord into your traumatic sorrow rather than isolating ourselves from him and locking it away. I know the temptation is to bury it real down deep so that you don't, in a way you're kind of subconscious saying, I don't really want the Lord to see this because if he sees it, he won't use me anymore. Or he won't work through me anymore. If he really knew how I responded to things, he wouldn't love me as much anymore. I mean, we not even say that out loud, but we think it. I thought it. When I was going through some of my traumatic stuff, I remember thinking like, well, if the Lord and people knew how I responded to things, they would never let me teach again. That's a lie. You know, how many of us are falling into temptations because we're afraid to let these things be seen, to let people into it. The Lord say, hey, here, I'm responding to this because of something happened. I need you to sit with me in it, Jesus. This way we can turn our trauma into testimony of God's goodness. We turn our traumatic experiences and responses into a story of God's goodness. You know, just as your trauma tells a story, your response, it tells you something happened to you that you respond to, tells you a story. There's a story yet to be written for some of you about how the Lord called you to himself in that moment and worked through you to help somebody else. You know, I worked with a lady in Utah. She was a part of our church for years, and she had one of the most unreal domestic abuse situations I'd ever seen. I mean, the emotional toll that took was unreal. And in her darkest moment, she was just like, she wanted to completely disappear. She didn't want to be around people. She for sure probably didn't trust me at first, being a guy, right? But as she incorporated the Lord into it, as she got safe within community to be able to talk about things, as she worked through it slowly over the years, what I did see was I saw the Lord do amazing things in her, but I also saw how her story, her testimony of who God was, impacting all the other people who went through that experience. To the fact now she can sit with women who have been abused and she can see it and be their advocate. She can talk with them. She can explain to them exactly how this is going to go and how to kind of process some of the stuff that they process through. I mean, to see that God used her story in a way that brought life in a time that was bringing great death spiritually, emotionally, almost physically for her is something just a testimony of the goodness of God and what he can do. She incorporated Jesus into her story. She brought him in. She sat with community rather than isolating and separating herself, trying to in her numbness, she sought after community and relationship with Jesus to remain with him rather than trying to look outside of him for some kind of feeling again. And for us who may have never gone through this kind of experience, it costs you nothing to sit with someone in sorrow and pray with them. It costs you nothing. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to know every word of the Bible. You don't have to be some ultra spiritual person. It costs you nothing to sit there with them. That's all Jesus is asking his disciples to be. Sit with me. Pray with me. I don't want to be alone. And we look at sleeping in sorrow within community. Pastor Rich Velotas wrote this about community. I thought it was really well said. He said, "We are wounded in community, and we are healed in community. No way around it. Healing might not come from the community where you were wounded took place, but community is needed for healing nonetheless." I thought that was really well said. Because in sorrow, in grief, in distress, the temptation is to isolate, isn't it? The temptation is to isolate. Temptation is to run. The temptation is to go seek a new person high at a different community of some kind. The temptation is to isolate. Again, what happened to you within community is absolutely valid. I don't want to invalidate anybody who's been through tough community, adverse experiences in community. However, we have to resist this temptation to isolate or just to go rogue. We just have to. Because we were built for each other. We were built for each other, right? We were built for community. We were built to sit in relationship with one another. This is how, going all the way back to the second page of the Bible, when Adam goes, "Boy, hanging out with all these animals, I'm sure wish there was somebody like me around." Boom. Eve was born. No. And so there's this idea of being in relationship. Having one another is something for the soul. Again, I talked a little bit about the number that COVID-19 did us on loneliness and isolation. It did a number on us physically. We lost people physically. Emotionally, I think it's still doing a lot of damage. Some of the research I saw this week when looking at this said 1 in 4 adults right now struggle with loneliness due to isolation. 1 in 4. That would mean if we have, 300 people coming through here on a Sunday, that 75 of them are struggling with loneliness. That 75 people who walk in our doors on a Sunday could be struggling with loneliness and isolation. Staying awake within community means we are staying vigilant for one another. You're looking around going, "Man, not from a controlling place, don't hear me out from a controlling perspective, but when you realize that someone's not around anymore, what do? Not to go, "Hey, were you at church?" That's not the motive. It's more just, I miss you. I miss sitting with you. I miss seeing you. I miss our conversations. I miss grabbing donuts with you. Where we prayerfully pursue the goal of being a community that resists growing numb to sorrow and resists the temptation to run or isolate when things are difficult. Do we see community as important enough not to get up and run when it's difficult? When we're struggling, when we're panicking, when we've had adverse situations within community, where we actively work to be a place of restorative healing. That's what it means to be saved. Did you know that? The word sozo means healing or restored. And when we say Jesus is our Savior, he is our restorer. He restores us. Isn't his community, shouldn't it be a place that reflects that restorative power? And when people walk in our doors in our community, that they see a place where they can be restored in their own time? For me, I don't know about you, but the first aspect, the first facet of love is what? Patience. Meeting somebody not on your time, but theirs. Doing things on their timeline rather than yours. Are we a place that people can come in panicked, sorrowful, scared, lonely, and in their time meet us in our community where they can be healed and restored? All of this is found within the context of community. This is how Jesus built his body. This is how God made his creation, was for us to be with one another. If we want our individual lives to reflect Jesus, our communities must first reflect Jesus, as it is through community that we are transformed and conformed to the power of the Holy Spirit working among us collectively. The power of the Holy Spirit here, dwelling among us, healing and restoring us collectively. You know, one of the harshest experiences I went through in church was when I had our senior pastor, his name was Pastor Eric, did a lot of great things in my life. He died suddenly from a heart aneurysm. Just gone there, just like that. And we were a large church, right? And in America, large means successful, right? So we all felt like we were very successful. So we had a large church. But you know what we found out after Eric died was that people didn't want to be a part of a sad church. And people would say that. I don't want to be a part of a sad church. Because we were sad. We just lost our senior pastor in a really tragic way. And I saw that church shrink down to smaller than we are here. And the physical and emotional toll it took because people didn't want to be around sad people. And I think that is a huge crime. And something I vowed at that moment to never want to be a part of was when people were like, you know what, I don't want to sit with your sorrow. I don't want to be around your sorrow. You're too sad. I don't want to be in community with you. It left such brokenness in people. Some of them just pushed away from Jesus entirely because they couldn't wrap their heads around a church that couldn't be around sad people. The witness and testimony that gave off, I think, is still being felt in that church today. So in our good days or sad days, we need to be a community that stays awake for each other. Says, hey, I'll sit with you. I know you're experiencing stuff. I've experienced stuff. Let's sit together. Let's pray together. Let's wake up from our patterns of traumatic responses. Let's expose these things together. Let's walk through these things together. Let's be vigilant for one another through these things. Let's stay in community when it's difficult. Let's adhere when everything in our bones a lot of times is saying, run away. Stay together. From our sorrowful, from sorrowful to Savior is my last part here. Though the sorrow that almost killed him, through his human weakness, Jesus uttered these words, not as I will, but as you will, God. He stayed awake through the sorrow. He recognized and embraced the reality of his life in full realization what was coming. Our Lord Jesus Christ fought through the sorrow, drank the cup meant for us so that we would have life. He looked at you, he saw you, and he said, this person is worth me drinking this cup for. Knowing well what it would cost him, his love surpassed his sorrow. Knowing full well what it was going to cost him, his love surpassed his sorrow. Through his prayer of sorrow, Jesus found strength and resolve ready for the next 24 hours, which would kill him, which led into the salvation of all mankind through faith in him. And as Paul would reflect later in Ephesians 5:14, get up, sleeper. Get up, sleeper. And rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. Get up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you.
Thanks for checking out this message from Real Life. You can find out more about us at rlcpullman.com and by connecting with us on Facebook. Until next time, have a great week.